Good evening, everybody. Please turn your Bibles tonight to the book of James, chapter 1, verse 2. James, chapter 1, verse 2. And we'll begin by entering into prayer together tonight. Heavenly Father, we once again just want to thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord. When we were your enemies, you gave us your precious Son to die for us. And you raised him from the dead 3 days later, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And you look at the one who has believed in your Son, and then you from heaven declare that person, though still ungodly, to be righteous in your eyes, which is amazing. It can only be done by you who have all power and all wisdom and all justice and love. And so we just thank you, Father, for that amazing gift. And we ask tonight, Father, as we go back and look at the beginnings of Christian life, that you would help us to have the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as we do that, and that would lead to more insight and appreciation for your amazing grace. And we just ask tonight also, Father, that you would intervene on behalf of the saints that are in difficulty at this time, and you would also spur on your body, the members of the body of Christ, to come to the aid of those who are in need. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Just a reminder tonight that after service, about 10 minutes after service, we're going to have our prayer meeting. So you're all welcome to join us for that. You're also welcome at any time to provide prayer requests. You can do that here. There's a box in the foyer where you can write a prayer request. You can also go on our website, www.lbible.org, lbible.org, and you can submit prayer requests too. And every Wednesday we gather together and we pray about those things. So tomorrow night we have our informal Bible study. It's a different way of coming together with the Word of God. It's in the other room, the library, where the food and coffee is. And we sit around together, and right now we're looking through the Gospel of Matthew. Tomorrow night we'll be on Matthew chapter 2. So if you'd like to join us, we'd love to have you then too. It starts at 7 o'clock, just like tonight. All right, let's begin. We're in the book of James now. We're looking at our series now that we've begun. We really just started it. It's a wonderful series because it's called Practical Christianity. And you know, in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, things are introduced in terms of what we sometimes call doctrine or teaching, or these are the things that God has done for us. And that's the book of Romans where we've been in for the last year and a half, at least chapters 1 to 8, talking about the amazing things that happened at the cross, and that what God has done for us, and what his foreknowledge has done, and how he's justified us, and how he's glorified us. And that's, if you want to sort of think about it in a simple way, that's the heavenly view of what has happened, what it means that God has intervened in history and Christ has come. And then also, though, in the New Testament epistles like Romans and Ephesians and James, there's also a practical part that runs, as it were, underneath, if you want to think of it that way, the heavenly part. Here's all that God has done. It's perfect and complete. Here's us. And we live a life. And we start at the beginning of our Christian life by being, the Bible actually calls it, born again. We become, you know, infants, little children. And then we learn to walk. And that's really fleshed out a lot in the New Testament as well. What is our life like? What does it mean every day to get up and to participate once again, one more day, in this Christian life? That's what we mean by practical Christianity. And the two go together. It's kind of like you could picture if somebody was all head and no body. Can you picture that for a minute? All right, just big head. Great big head, lots and lots of teaching in that head, but no body. Now, how much walking, how stable would that person be? Not very, right? Of course, on the other hand, if it was all body and no head, I wouldn't be around that person either. Those are horror movies do that. The headless horseman, right? We don't want that either. But there's a balance between the two. What it is we know is true about us that God has done for us. By the way, we have that list of 50 things that what it means to be a Christian. I hope everybody has that list, and I hope you look at it. If you don't, please get it. And if there's none back there, please let me know. Because every day of our lives, we should be reminding ourselves about who we are in Christ, that we are God's children, that we have been blessed with every blessing, spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, that since God is for us, who could be against us? Every day, we should be looking at that, looking in the mirror of the Word of God about who God has made us to be. Then we should also then turn into our life and realize that this is the day the Lord has made and that there is something I am to walk in today. And we know it's by grace. And we know it's through faith that whatever it is that's going to happen today that God intends to happen in our lives, it's going to be because he's provided everything for it to happen. And he's given us even the ability to trust him in his word. And that's how we participate. But things happen. You know, people come into our lives and we realize the calling more and more about what God has for us to do. And we realize how to handle so many things in this world. We know that, for example, that we have enemies, you know. We have the world, the Bible, the three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And every day when we wake up, unlike Adam in the garden, we face all three of those enemies. And the marvel, actually, of what's happening in our life now is that greater is God than any of those enemies, and yet he's given us a job to do, which is to turn to him and be obedient. So to do things like Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God. You know the full armor of God in Ephesians 6? If not, you should check it out, because God said, I'm going to give you a helmet, because you're going to need a helmet. You're going to need to protect your head against the crazy thoughts and the blows that come at you to try to knock you off your path. I'm going to give you a sword, which is the Bible. I'm going to give you a shield, which is faith. And every day we walk with that shield. We walk by faith, not by sight. If you ever saw a picture of the Roman soldier with this big shield in front of him, he almost has to walk by the shield and not by his eyes because it covers his whole body. And that's us. We walk by faith, not by sight. And so that's the marvel of the Christian life, is that it's this place where God and all that he is kind of comes together and meets us on the road. And that's the marvel of the mystery of it, is how does that all work together? Well, that's the series we've started with Practical Christianity. That's what that means, our daily walk with Christ. And so we're starting at the very, very beginning of that. If you were to think about what was the very beginning of your life, it would be your birth. Well, the very beginning of your Christian life is also your Christian birth. We call it being born again. We call it believing in Christ for salvation. It goes by many names, but it's that moment that you believe in Christ and you hear the gospel and believe it, and you're made a new person by the Holy Spirit. So we're starting right at the beginning, and then we're going to keep moving. Okay, so then what does that life look like from there forward? What does it mean to be an infant in Christ? What are some of the challenges that are associated with being a new believer? And then as you move on, what are some of the challenges as you mature and so forth? What are the different, why are there different books in the New Testament epistles that seem to be talking about very different things from time? Why does 1 Corinthians talk about what it does? Why is it so different? Why is the tone and the message and what's being talked about so different in 1 Corinthians, for example, than it is in Ephesians? And how does that all work together? So those are the kind of questions we're looking at from a practical point of view, not a theological point. We're not going to become theological scholars, you know, any more than we already have through Romans, because that's what that's designed for. But now we're going to look at our daily walk and what that entails. So we've started in the most practical book of all among the epistles, which is James. Doing that intentionally so that we'll get sort of like a boot camp in practical Christianity. I mean, let's immerse right in the most practical book of all. And that's what we started to do. So we'll get back to James, and that's where we start tonight. But let's take a look at James 1, 2 to 4. Consider it all joy. Notice right off the bat in the book of James, I'll mention this again, we get a command. I don't know if you remember or not, but we're in the book of Romans. We went all the way from Romans 3:22 all the way through chapter 8, lots and lots of verses, and I think we only came across two commands in all of that time, because it was the Lord saying, sit down, I want to tell you the story of the great things I've done for you in your salvation. That's not James. James, right off the bat, is issuing commands. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And then another command, let endurance have its perfect results so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Practical. You're going to have your faith tested. And when you do, hang in there. Let endurance have its perfect result, which is the Holy Spirit working in our life so that we may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. If you want to be lacking in nothing, then you have to endure the testing of your faith. And you have to go through various trials. And as you go through that, you find out that, interestingly enough, you read James and it says, oh, I'm going to be complete. I'm going to be lacking in nothing. And then you go through the affliction. And what is your experience will be, wait a minute, I'm lacking in everything. It's going to strip you, we've seen this, what the Bible calls the flesh, meaning me naturally, what I thought I was, my strengths, my this, my that. I thought I'd be able to go into this trial in my A, B, and C, blah, blah, blah was going to get me through it. And what I found, the first thing that happened was that all of my A, Bs, and Cs got stripped and shown to be inadequate. But then miraculously or whatever, we get through it anyway. And we look at the end of it, and we find out that something is there that's a part of us that was not there when we started this thing called affliction. And we also know this is the genius of God, that we didn't put it there. So who did? God did. And so what happens is by going through affliction and having that happen to us and coming out the other end and saying, wow, I'm a better person. I have more character now. I've been made mature. I've been made complete. I feel much more complete now. As a matter of fact, I know that I didn't put that there. God did. And so not only are you more complete, but then you have this more and more confidence that this God is real because he put things in me that I couldn't think could ever be there. The love, the joy, the peace, the strength, the endurance, all those things. The perspective, the wisdom, all those things that he puts in there. That's what we mean by the grace life. He's the one who does the work. He's the one who performs these things on our behalf. And then we just persevere and believe and be obedient through it all. So that's what he's saying here. He's saying just when you're under affliction, you are going to be tested. Your faith will be tested. But never forget, we've seen this already, that the faith that we have is what God gave us. So that what's really being tested is something he gave us. Isn't that great? I love that. I wish that was true when I was in school. I wish that whenever I went to get a test at school, that what was tested was my teacher's knowledge of the subject. I would have done really well in every test, you know. So that it's the faith that he's given us. Now, we have to exercise that faith. We don't sit like a lump on a log in the Christian way of life, by the way. We don't. We exercise our faith. And it's that propels us forward. And so that the different tests that we get will line up with how far we've moved, if it were, how much we've understood what we've already been through. And then we get another test like Abraham. If you don't know the story of Abraham, then read the book of Genesis from chapter 12 to chapter 23 or 24. And you'll find out that you'll see a life. It started here and ended here. And if you look at the man there and you look at the man there, they're completely different men. A man over here who would be afraid when he went into another country and he'd go to the leader of that country and say, my wife's beautiful, you can have her, just don't harm me. Now, ladies, how much of a man was that? Not too much, right? At the end, he's willing to take the only son, a miraculous son, born of a man 100 and a woman 99, clearly given by the Lord, clearly the one in whom all his hopes rested. But that same Lord that gave that Isaac to him then turns around and says, put him on an altar and sacrifice him to me. And the man had become so great that he did it without blinking an eye. And he knew his God was great, and his God was so great that he just, at the decisive moment, said, Abraham, don't do it. I'm going to put a ram on there instead. My lamb will be the one that will go and be sacrificed. And little did Abraham know that lamb one day would be God's only son. A life where he stepped through it one step at a time by faith, and he got tested, and he proved at the end that he was the friend of God. So that's the road that we're on too. We can all be called the friend of God, you know. It's not just for Abraham. But there is a process by which we move in life and we become more and more conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. We're all on that walk and we're all going to be tested in different ways. And so because of what we see here in verse 3, this question of faith, we realize that we should start at the beginning and say because you know, the way we experience being born again is by believing the gospel. We hear that Christ died for us and he rose again, and we find ourselves believing it. That's from our end. Now, we know, if you've been with us in the book of Romans, we know from God's end, it looks totally different, really, in the sense of saying, it means that, wait a minute, I knew you in eternity past. I predestined you. I foreknew you. I called you. I elected you. I justified you. When you were ungodly, I declared you perfectly righteous. I glorified you. I know the end from the beginning. That's God's view, God's eye view. But the you and me I view was, I was living this life. I didn't know that things were as bad as they were until the Holy Spirit convinced me that they were. And then right after he convinced me that they were and I accepted that truth, I find somebody comes into my life and tells me about Jesus, his death and his resurrection. I find myself believing that. And then my life changes. And then it might be a long time, though, before I then find myself in a place like this where somebody teaches me what happened then. And that the fact that you became a new person, that you were born again. And that's what we're looking at. What is that faith from our point of view that gets us to this, into the start of this Christian life? Now remember, God does all the work in salvation like everything else. We were in Ephesians not too long ago, and we saw that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that all of that is God's gift. Take some getting used to. Because that's not the way the natural man looks at things. If we think that something happened, we think that we contributed to it. We did something. I did something to make myself saved. No, you didn't. It was by grace, which means God freely giving you this, through faith. And again, I got to keep reminding ourselves of this, that the faith that day he gave us, he said, here, use this to believe in my son. The whole package is the gift of God. Take some getting used to because of the sort of the arrogance of the natural mind that we have been born with. But that's true. So then from there, we've been moving forward and looking at some other New Testament passages that provide the overview of this. We saw, for example, that the natural man, who we were before we were born again, the unbeliever, cannot even understand a single thing about the Spirit of God. It's foolishness to the unbeliever. We saw that. That it's spiritually appraised. That means the Holy Spirit has to be involved. The gospel, by the way, is something of the Spirit of God, which means that the natural man by himself cannot get it, doesn't get it. You know, Paul would say things like, the Jews, it's a stumbling block. The Greeks, and that's just the whole human race, the way Paul talked back then. You're either Jewish or Greek, okay? Greek meaning not Jewish, Gentile, you know? To the Jew, it was a big stumbling block that the Messiah that was supposed to come on in and usher this great kingdom of worldwide dominance instead is taken to a cross and dies. They couldn't figure that out. It was a stumbling block. But the Gentile, who thought wisdom was the thing, to know more and to learn more and to be wiser than the next guy, they too couldn't understand how the king, the God, God's son, could be put on the cross. It didn't make sense to them either. But to those who are the called, to those who are ready to hear the gospel, it is the power of God. So from the very beginning, it's God's work, God's power. And so we saw that the unbeliever can't do it by themselves. In fact, none of us can. No one's able to believe in Christ. Yes, I'm repeating, but it's so important to get off the right foot. No one is able to believe in Christ as their Savior apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Mark that down, put it in your soul. It'll help you. When you're face to face with somebody and you can't get anywhere with them and trying to explain who Christ is and what the gospel is all about and all the promises and the great things about being a Christian, and they look at you with that dumb, dark face, you know why? They're still blind. They're still blind. And so that no one is able to believe in Christ as their Savior apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Everything about this, conviction, which we just finished, I'll just briefly talk about it tonight, the Holy Spirit convincing us we need a Savior. All right, from there all the way through believing, and by the way, the rest of the Christian life is all by grace through faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, something happens in our heart. This is the amazing, mysterious thing, that something happens in our heart. The Holy Spirit convinces us that there is such a thing as perfectly righteous, and we don't measure up because he also convinces us that there really is a thing called sin, which is an offense to God. And we put those two things together, and we know we're in trouble, and then he comes on the scene and explains that there's a judgment, and we know we're in real trouble. And then we find out that right after that, though, the good news shows up. That God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him won't perish, but have eternal life. That's how he structures it. So that the change of heart that we get when we realize that we're in trouble, okay, that's by the Spirit. It's in our heart. We go through this, but it's the Holy Spirit working on us. Believing is the same thing. It's entirely the work of God. The Holy Spirit convicts the unbeliever of his need for the Savior. Now, we help. We, meaning Christians who are in the lives of unbelievers, and we are talking to them, and we're explaining the facts to them. We help. We can help. We can hurt, too, by the way. If we do this the wrong way, we can hurt. By the way, if we think our job is to make somebody feel guilty or ashamed or terrible about their sins, you know, and we think it's our job rather than the Holy Spirit's job, we can get in the way. If we don't tell them that it's by grace through faith and we try to make them do a work, you know, you got to do this, you got to do that. You got to go and make amends to all your friends that you hurt before you can believe in Christ. That's not true, and that's an absolute obstacle to the work of the Spirit. I can get over it, but I don't know about you, but I'd rather be cooperating with the Spirit in the work of salvation than being an obstacle to him. In any event, we know the Holy Spirit is the one that convicts the unbeliever of his need for the Savior. We've seen how that works. The Holy Spirit enables somebody to see that, oh yes, Christ is the only Savior and Lord. Now, if you're a Christian and you saw that, if you've been giving yourself credit for being smarter than the next guy, I got bad news for you. The reason that you saw that Jesus Christ is the only Savior is because the Holy Spirit enabled you to do it. Humbling, isn't it? It is. And so we need to be conditioned correctly by God's word. Even that inclination that you finally got to receive Christ by faith, that came as a gift. I mean, I don't know about you, but I was old enough when I really believed the gospel that I can remember before that. And I can remember even sort of strangely aware of the fact that I wasn't believing this. That somebody would tell me that, I look back now, I don't even know it was the gospel. And there was like, you know, I'm just not, you know? And then things happened, and granted, things happened in my life, and there were tough things, and put me in a place where I did have a softer heart, I think, whatever that work was. The repentance was something that was there. And that day, when I heard the gospel, man, things happened. So that's a work that the Holy Spirit has to do. That's the point. And no one can be saved apart from that work. No unbeliever is ever going to turn to Christ the Savior without the help of the Holy Spirit. We saw that in 2 Corinthians 6, 2. And then we've been looking most recently at something called the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're done with that. If you want to read it up on it, it's in John 16, verses 8 to 11. The convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit to the unbeliever. It's marvelous how God lets us in on these things, isn't it? He says, I'm going to show you exactly the three things that the Holy Spirit is trying to pound into the heart of the unbeliever. And he tells us what those three things are. If you remember, they were sin, righteousness, and judgment. Right? So what does that mean? It means that the unbeliever has a big problem. The only solution to it is the death of Christ on the cross for their sins. But they don't, I don't know about you, but when you talk to unbelievers who clearly have not sort of started this process of conviction with the Holy Spirit, they don't get that. They don't get that the only solution to your entire problem of being human is the death of Christ on the cross. To them, it really is kind of foolish. They wait, what? They have to be brought there. How? By the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. They have to be convinced by the Holy Spirit, ultimately, that sin is real and it's in them. And then they have to be convinced by the Holy Spirit, ultimately, that there is God's standard of perfect righteousness that was embodied in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And they have to be convinced by the Holy Spirit, ultimately, that there is a judgment coming. And then when you get those three pieces, you say, wait a minute. I'm a sinner. I don't match up to the standard. There's a judgment where it's going to be, do you match up to the standard? And the other side of that judgment's terrible. I don't know about you, but that creates urgency. Right? Wait a minute. Something has to happen. Something has to change. I need a solution to this. That's the whole idea of the Holy Spirit convicting the unbeliever. My current situation is sin. What I need is righteousness, and I can't produce it myself. And if I don't change, if I can't be changed, I'm going to a judgment. And the obstacle, though, is unbelief. That's it. The obstacle that keeps a person in the wrong side of this, on the sin side rather than the righteousness side, headed to judgment, is unbelief. And what's marvelous about that is the solution is so simple. Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the great thing about it is that the Holy Spirit is on the job getting the person to see all this. Here's my real situation. This is what I mean, the blinders coming off. My real situation is that sin is real. It's in me. It totally doesn't match up. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I don't match up. There's a judgment headed my way. Wow, I need help. Now, who am I going to get it from? And then, of course, the Holy Spirit then brings the person in your life that says, for God so loved the world that He gave you His Son as the solution to this unsolvable problem. And so that at that point, then He also gives you the faith and you believe in Jesus Christ. Isn't God great? He really is. He really, really is. If we had to do this ourselves, believe me, I mean, I was the sort of kid that, you know, jumped into stuff. I wanted to do it right. I really, really did. You know, but if you jump into this and think you're going to do it, you're going to be banging your head against the wall. You really are. This is a work that God has to do. Now, don't get me wrong. Ultimately, it's in your heart. And I don't know how to separate those things. All right? And the more I live, you know, I've been doing this preaching thing for a while. I was Christian before that. And I've been in countless discussions and questions and answers. And inevitably, it gets around to this question. You know, what's God's part and what's my part? And I don't know the answer to that. All right? So if you came here thinking that, well, this guy knows all the answers, well, yeah, I don't. All right? Maybe somebody on the radio or TV, go find them afterwards. But me, I find it mysterious, this intersection between what's happening in my heart and God in doing all the work. I don't really know how that works, but you know what? I don't care because, you see, I don't have to worry about that. That's his worry. Do you see that? That's his worry. He's the one that's got to keep this universe going. He's the one that's got to understand how my heart works. He's the one that got, and how, why he wrote everything he did in the Bible. He did all of that. I just come in here every day. You come here every day. Our job is to, by grace, through faith, walk. Walk by means of the Spirit. And whatever that portion of the Word of God is that he's provided or that's most real to you that day, you're there with that. And you're walking. You're there with that and you're walking. And you leave the rest to him. That's why he said, unless you become like a little child, you ain't going to get this. You know, that's real. Unless you really approach this simply. You know, believe me, I came through with the idea and the training that I had with being a pastor that this whole thing was just go figure it out and then tell everybody about it. You know? And that caused countless hours, months, years of agony. That's not my job to figure it all out. That's his job. My job is to read it, pronounce it, be guided by the Spirit, and putting together a message and communicate it, and then go and live my life in consistent with what I'm telling you. And you'll find the same thing is true, you know, that whatever it is that God is calling you to do, just do it. And don't be so worried about how does it all fit in the big picture and what are the results and blah, 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 blah. And he doesn't want you to do that. My yoke, Jesus said this about his brothers and sisters. He said, come to me, all you who are heavy burdened, and I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And that's the way he wants it to be. Now, it is not going to be like that. And the reason it's not is us. We are going to continue to go in directions and pile stuff on our own backs that shouldn't be there that make it anything but easy and anything but light. It's called being human. It's called being a knucklehead, if I could put it that way. So we will do that, but don't be blaming God for that. You know, put the blame where it belongs, because Jesus promised his yoke is easy, his burden is light. All right, so the Holy Spirit desires to wake the unbeliever up to these the facts and the reality of sin in their life, the perfect righteousness that's only embodied in the person of Jesus Christ, the reality of judgment for those who remain in the darkness. The evidence of that judgment is the fact that the ruler of this dark, dark world has already been judged. That happened at the cross. Satan's already been judged at the cross. His power has been cut off. Now, I know he doesn't want us to know that, and he can roar pretty loudly, and he can get us into fear and worry and doubt in a heartbeat. I know all of that, but the fact is that Jesus Christ had victory as Satan was judged at his cross 2,000 years ago. So judgment has already started. In all of this convicting work of the Holy Spirit, like everything else, you know, he's always looking forward. He's always looking forward. I mean, that's how you can read in the Old Testament, for example, about David doing things like committing adultery and committing murder. And then things go forward and you read about David in the book of Acts and it says, here is one who's done all my will. How can that be, Lord? Don't you know what's in 1st and 2nd Samuel, Lord? Right? Because he's looking forward. He's doing the same thing with you. He who began a good work will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. He's looking forward to you in glory. He's looking forward to you in reality, sitting up there on the throne with Christ like he's already put you. He's looking forward to that. And it's the same thing with this. You see, the Holy Spirit, as he is going through this work of convincing an unbeliever about the reality of sin and righteousness and judgment and the unbeliever's freaking out and all that, he's looking forward to something that's going to happen, and it's called repentance. He is looking for this to happen in the heart of the unbeliever. And the word in the Bible uses for this thing that the Holy Spirit is working to bring about is called repentance. And that's the subject we're going to spend the rest of the time tonight on. And we'll spend a little, obviously, we're not going to get through it all. But we're going to look at this. So again, this is what we're saying. And again and again, we're saying God works usually in these practical Christianity through the Holy Spirit. And then something happens. So the Holy Spirit has worked. Convicting ministry about sin and righteousness and judgment. And then something happens in a human heart. And the something that happens in a human heart is called that, repentance. Repentance in the heart of the unbeliever. So we're going to take some time and look at this evening. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6. So we're going to look at a couple of verses tonight in Isaiah. And we're going to talk about repentance. Isaiah 55:6. When we think about repentance, I know that's a word that's, for a lot of us, is a loaded word. We have these pictures of being on our knees for days and feeling horrible. I grew up Catholic, so I used to go in a box and confess all the sins I could figure out and make up or whatever else, and then come on out. And on the way out, I was given this great assignment by the priest, which is, now for your penance, you will pray the following prayers. Really makes a kid want to pray, doesn't it? When he thinks, every time I sin, my punishment is praying. It really makes you want to pray. That's another thing. Take that up with the Catholic Church. I don't understand it. But the point was that penance became this thing that was kind of like this horrible stuff I had to do to myself because I'm a horrible person. That's not repentance. So throw that idea out. Okay? Remember, all this is moving forward. He's moving us through things to get us to where he wants us to be. Where he wants us to be is not feeling guilty, feeling horrible, feeling depressed. That ain't it. All right? He wants us to get to the point where we're born again. He wants a birth to occur. That's what he's looking forward to. But there's labor pains. There's the what you go through to get there, so to speak. Although it's not work, but there is a process. So repentance is part of it. Repentance is that final step that leads, and you can't really separate it, actually, to faith in Christ. So it's kind of like it happens. It's kind of like if you're over here and then your heart flips, then you're believing in Christ, almost. That's how closely tied repentance is to believing, which we'll see. All right. What is repentance? Well, simplest way of describing it, and the word actually means just a turning about. That's all it means. Turn about. Turn around. So you're driving, and you have your GPS. You know that lady, that charming lady that talks to you all day? And you're driving, and whoosh, you miss the turn, right? And then you're like, please turn around at the nearest possible U-turn. You know, that's repentance. You're headed in one direction, and all of a sudden the Spirit comes into your life, and he says, turn around. You're looking the wrong way. That's what repentance is. It's just the look. Remember we talked on Sunday briefly about in the book of Numbers when the nation of Israel was in the desert and sinning like crazy. And the Lord brought the serpents in the scene. And the serpents were biting people and they were dying. And then they were saying, help us, help us. And the Lord said, Moses, take this stand, this stick, and put a bronze serpent on it and stick it up there where everyone can see it. And tell them to just look at it. And everybody who stopped looking at the place of sin and death and then looked up at that bronze serpent was saved. That's repentance. Just turn around and look the direction of God. He's got something for you. That's repentance. It's that simple. The turning about, a conversion. To repent, though, in terms of salvation or in terms of the Christian life, it really means not physically turning around, but it means to change one's mind or heart. Look, take your heart and turn it around. Stop looking totally at that and turn God's direction. That's all it is. That's what repentance really means. And therefore, salvation repentance, meaning the repentance that leads to life, the repentance that leads to believing in Christ, is just a fundamental change in the hearts of men, away from sin and towards God. But I've got to caution you, whenever you see that word sin, I know it starts to happen. It doesn't mean that you have to, you know, regurgitate and gravitate and feel horrible and make amends and promise to never sin again. No. It's a turning of the heart. Saying, you know, I was on this path. I was on this way. I didn't even know I was a sinner. But then the Holy Spirit convinced me of that. Convinced me of the fact that I don't measure up and I'm headed for a judgment. And I don't know about you, but if I'm heading for a judgment, I'm sort of ready to turn around. If the direction I'm heading in means judgment, I'm ready to turn around. That's repentance. Just turn around from whatever that life is and look the other way. Change your heart and say, look towards God for the solution. That's all it is. It's a turning away from sin, away from the bad and towards the good. Although specifically when it comes to salvation, away from sin as a reality and look towards God as the solution to it. All right. So that brings us to Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7. This is repentance. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. That means just stop. Turn around. There's even a song about that. I don't remember right now. Stop, turn around. Forsake his way. You know, not make amends for everything, but just forsake your way. Just say, you know what? I'm going to put this down and I'm going to turn the other direction. Forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him simply return to the Lord. And that's a turning. All that means is I was going this way and now I'm returning. I'm going the other direction. Prodigal son's a great picture of this, right? Prodigal son. Say, Dad. Dad's in the rearview mirror. I'm out of here. I got my inheritance. I got money. I'm going to go have a great time. That's what the world told me would happen when I turn my back on my dad and take all his stuff and go have a great time. I have a great time for a while until the money runs out. And there's a famine in my land. And then all of a sudden, I got nothing. I'm just this poor Jewish kid that everybody doesn't want to have anything to do with. And all of a sudden, the only thing I can do is find a job feeding pigs. Jewish boy. Remember the whole pig thing with the Jews. They weren't big on pigs. Feeding the pigs. And then he says, I got nowhere else to go. I don't know what I'm going to do. Now, he has just spent months of his life headed in the wrong direction, away from the place of rest, away from the place of blessing, the place of love, the place of forgiveness. And the Bible actually says what happened was he came to his senses. That's it. Repentance. Boy, that was the wrong direction. I think I'm going to come to my senses and go that way. That's it. In an instant, repentance happens. Just turning your heart away from that and towards God. Notice, let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. Isaiah 55, 7. And to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. No doubt about it. Repentance, by the way, itself is also the gift of God. It's the gift of God itself. Repentance occurs in the human heart in response to the Spirit's activity of conviction. But it's kind of like a chemical reaction almost, in a way. What I mean by that is that the Holy Spirit has got resources. He understands the human heart. We don't. We don't understand the human heart. I don't understand the human heart. I mean, according to us, Jeremiah said, the human heart, who can understand it? It's desperately wicked. But the Holy Spirit understands the human heart. And the Holy Spirit puts together this package and places it upon our heart, and almost like a chemical reaction, he knows that in the case where he's working, it's going to produce this thing called repentance. And so it's a response to what the Spirit has already done, convincing a person, an unbeliever, about sin and righteousness and judgment. Uh-oh, I better look in a new direction. I'm going to look towards God. It's that simple. So it occurs in the human heart in response to the Spirit's activity of conviction, and it is also itself the gift of God. Think about this with me. We know that the conviction is the gift of God, but the repentance is too. Marvelous. It's a gift of God. I want to show that to you. The reason why it's so important for you and I to know this, mostly, I don't know if everyone's a believer, but I'm figuring most people that are listening here on Wednesday night, when there's so many other things you could be doing, and you're here just to honor the Word of God, I'm guessing a high percentage of you guys are believers. That's just, I'm an optimist. But why would we look back at this? The reason we need to look back at this is to be absolutely assured that from start to finish, our salvation was the work of God. And it was perfect. That we don't have to be going back and saying, gee, was my repentance that good enough? Gee, was my believing real? Well, you know what? If it was you, then I would be really inclined to wonder the same thing myself. If it was me. But if it's God who said, I gave you that, great, I'll put that one to bed. I got enough to worry about. I ain't worrying about that one anymore. He gave it to me, so it's perfect. And I want you to see tonight that that's true of repentance. Please go to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. God, the Holy Spirit, understands the human heart. Look at Romans 2, verse 4. Repentance itself is the gift of God. It occurs in response to the Spirit working on us with conviction, but it's the gift of God. Look at Romans 2, 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? Not knowing what? That's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. The grace of God leads you to repentance. He does everything. That's the point. He convicts you. He leads you to repentance. On the day of your salvation, he helps you. He's there the whole time. Why? Because we couldn't do it, naturally. And also, looking back then, we have this total assurance that it's a good work from start to finish. Because he did it. Okay. Then I want you to look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you're not convinced yet. And by the way, this is New Testament epistles, right? This is not Old Testament repentance or anything like that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. New Testament epistles, church age. 2 Timothy 2, 24. Paul, of course, is turning to Timothy, his protege, the next in line to kind of take up the mantle. 2 Timothy 2, 24. Notice what he says. He says, talking to Timothy, he's saying, here's how you got to be. He said, the Lord's bondservant, got to remind you, doulos really means slave. Nobody's more a slave of God than the guy preaching, by the way. That's how he should be, anyway. The Lord's bondservant, slave, must not be quarrelsome. Darn. I'm Irish, okay? So I kind of like the quarrelsome deal, but I can't. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those, notice, who are in opposition. These aren't confused people. These are in opposition. I want you to ask a question. Who is it that's in total opposition to the preaching of the gospel? Unbelievers. Yeah, you bet. If, perhaps, notice, God may what? Grant them repentance. It's a grant from God. It's a gift from God. Isn't that what that says? Where does repentance come from? God grants it. If, perhaps, God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they may what? Come to their senses. See it? Come to their senses. By the way, that's a great definition of repentance. That's exactly what the Bible also says, what Jesus also says about the prodigal son in Luke 15, that he came to his senses. Isn't that great? Because what it means is that every unbeliever is nuts, if I could put it that way. I'm not being real kind tonight, but is out of his mind. Let me put it that way. That's more kind. They're out of their mind. They're ignorant. They're blind. This is the words the Bible uses, doesn't it? Blindness, ignorance, all that stuff. They're out of their mind. Okay? It's interesting because some of the people that Jesus met that were the most out of their mind, the ones that were possessed by demons, do you realize that he healed every one of them? And almost invariably, they became some of the best believers in the whole place. So, and when Jesus was on ready to go to the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're out of their mind. Okay? So that's the heartbeat of compassion we're to have for the unbeliever. They're out of their mind. They need to come to their senses. That's repentance. It's God granting them. Notice, it says that God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, leading to recognizing the gospel truth, and that they may come to their senses. That's repentance. And escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That's the description of the unbeliever. They're captive. Remember we saw in Romans 8? That the mind of the flesh is unable to do anything else. That's the reality of the unbeliever. They're captive. And it's God coming into their lives and convicting them and then granting them repentance that gets them moving out of there. Okay. So another great definition of repentance, therefore, is coming to your senses. You see how far removed that is from all kinds of stuff you got to do? You see it? Here's the thing. How can the church, how can you place the burden on an unbeliever to do something that they cannot possibly do? When what needs to happen is they need to come to their senses. I mean, if you've ever been around somebody who's out of his mind, literally, for whatever reason, there's a lot of reasons. Mental illness, substance abuse, anger can make a person out of his senses. You know they can't do anything right. That the first thing that needs to happen is they've got to come to their senses, and then things can happen. That ought to be our heartbeat for the unbeliever. We shouldn't be putting them through these whole programs, and you got to do this, and you got to make up for that, and you got to walk this aisle, and you got to do all of that, and be baptized, and all that stuff, and all of that. What are you talking about? They're out of their mind. They can't do it. The first thing that needs to happen is they got to come to their senses. Okay, so that's repentance. What the prodigal son finally did, waking up. That's a great way of looking at it. They got to wake up. They're dead. Didn't we sing in Ephesians 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins? How can you force a dead man to do anything? Try it. Go to a grave tonight and command a dead person to do anything. Talk, smoke, breathe. Ain't going to happen. That's the unbeliever, spiritually speaking. They can't do a darn thing. Remember that. Okay, so first thing is coming to your senses, waking up, what the prodigal son finally did. Turning, it's just a turn from one direction to the opposite. A look away from darkness towards the light. That's what Jesus said, right? They don't want to come to the light because their deeds are evil, and they'll never will until they wake up and realize they have to come to the light. But it's that turning from darkness to light. Turning from the bad, very simply, to the good. Turning one's attitude away from the bad to the good. I'm turning to God. He's the only one who can solve this for me. The change of heart, change of mind, turning away from sin to God. Turn sin to God. It's that simple. I'm trying to convey the reality that this is a simple turn of the heart. This is not a whole project. Okay? It's not. Repentance does not require prolonged anguish of soul. This is the Puritans. They would do that. They would put these people on a program. God bless the Puritans. There's a lot of things wonderful about them. But the idea that you kind of put someone on this whole program where they have this prolonged anguish of soul when they haven't been touched by the Spirit yet is kind of like not going to, it's like, what are you doing? You know, and be careful about that. Don't think that you can put an unbeliever in this pressure cooker of a situation and they're going to believe. Because I did it. Who did it then? I did. I'm the one who put him in the pressure cooker. I'm the one who said, you aren't going to leave today until you believe. Did God the Holy Spirit do that or did I do that? No, that's not it. You know, God knows the timing of this stuff. Think about your own life. Oh, there may be a few, and God bless you if this is true of you, where you kind of did, was in a feverish kind of situation, whatever it was, revival and all of that, and you got the emotions running, and then you believe. God bless you if that worked for you. But most of us, I don't know if that's the way it was. It wasn't that way for me. I've got to tell you that. It wasn't that way. God had this particular path that was particular to me, that he took me on, and he put me in a very unimaginable place. For me, if I had to write the script about where I would hear the gospel and believe it, it wouldn't have been the way it worked out, but it was beautiful the way it worked out. And it was just me and another person. So realize that this is God's work. We can contribute to it. Our contributions are the truth. To tell people the gospel. The truth. That's what we do. We don't work on emotions or force people or those kind of things, all right? It doesn't require prolonged anguish of soul. It doesn't. It definitely does not require reforming one's life. Think about the good thief on the cross. We call him the good thief. Do you realize that most of that day he wasn't a good thief at all? Do you realize that from most of the time until the very end, he was blaspheming Jesus along with the other guy? But something happened in an instant. Somehow or other, he saw it. He realized that, wait a minute, I really am a criminal. I deserve to be up here. He doesn't. You know, why is he here? Oh, you're here to... somehow or other, he knew why he was there. Maybe it was when Jesus said, God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But he knew that this was a guy who said he had a kingdom and that he could bring people through death to a kingdom. That's a marvelous, by the way, reception of the gospel truth, isn't it? The guy who can bring people who are sinners, he's a thief on the cross, so I'm a terrible sinner. He can bring me to his perfect kingdom through death. That's the gospel, baby, and he believed it, right? But did he go through prolonged anguish of soul for weeks and months? No. Did he reform his life? That day, did he find everybody he stole from and pay him back? No, he didn't. No, he just said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and he died. But that was it. That was repentance and belief right there on the cross in a matter of minutes. Doesn't require reforming life. It doesn't, definitely does not require no longer sinning. I promise I'll never sin again. Or I've got to give up all my sins as a condition to saving faith. Again, remember, the person's not in his right mind. Even if he'd said that to God, you know what God would say? You're not in your right mind. You got to come to your senses, buddy. First of all, you can't do that until you're born again. You can't even start to enter into this life where you put to death the deeds of the body until you're born again and the Spirit's inside you. So what are you rambling on about all this stuff you're going to do? You're dead. And I'm about to make you alive. Will you just be satisfied with that? Remember all this stuff about I'm going to do this and do that and no longer sin? That's not repentance. It's a simple turning from death to life, turning from darkness to light, turning from sin to God. And a man can do none of these other things, okay? You know, any kind of anguish of soul that would be meaningful to God, you can't do that until you have the Holy Spirit. Any real reforming of your life, it's the Spirit that wars against the flesh. Real, you know, stopping sinning, the Spirit is the one who puts to death the deeds of the body. So by definition, if you're not a believer, not born again, you can't really, in God's eyes, do any of that. All you can do is turn. All right. Now, of course, as part of this experience of repentance, you do have a desire at that point to be rescued. You do, right? If you just found out that you're in this place called sin, and there's righteousness and a judgment, you're going to want to be rescued. And that's a pretty normal part of repentance. You do want to be rescued out of death. You're out of sin. You do want to be returned to God. Right? You do. You want to somehow or other be declared right with God. You want that. You want to live. You do. That's part of it. But even that desire has all been planted in your heart by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. And again, just a simple way of thinking about this is the good thief on the cross when he came to Christ. He turned from being a blasphemer like the other guy, the other thief, and he just turned to the Lord. Literally, can you picture it? Can you picture him on the one hand, you know, listening to the crowd, listening to the other, and then just turning finally to Jesus? You can just picture it. And he just turned to him, and he acknowledged him as the King, as the Lord. He said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Just a turn. And then an expression of faith. He knew that somehow that Jesus Christ was able to take even a thief into his heavenly kingdom. And he believed that Jesus would be victorious over death. And in that moment, he became born again. All right. So on Sunday, what we're going to do is we're going to visit some powerful descriptions in the Bible about what it means to repent or not repent in some cases, so that you can really get a good series of illustrations of it. We're going to be in the Old Testament prophets in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and we're going to look at some New Testament illustrations in the Gospel and Acts and in the Epistles again. So that's where we're headed. We're going to take a good look at what repentance is about so that we can be knowledgeable and at peace about, as to what God has done for us along the way to becoming born again. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you once again this evening for gathering us together around your Son and around your Word. We would ask now, Father, that the Holy Spirit would have these things revisited in our heart for us, that we would perhaps go back and check out again some of these passages and have more and more be established in the facts of the immensity of your grace and the amazing work that the Holy Spirit did for us before we were even alive in the spiritual life. We want to thank you for him. And we thank you most of all for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.